Now, in John chapter 17, Jesus says that his followers should be in the world, but not of the world. In other words, our values and our priorities should not be determined by the world's values and priorities, but by Jesus and his word. Now, that is hard to do simply because we are in the world, and we are being bombarded constantly by everything in our culture, not only advertising and music and pictures and technology, but everything else. But actually, much of what we believe or take for granted are determined largely by our culture. For example, our individualism, our materialism, even our value of freedom, which we think is just normal and natural, are not shared by large segments of the rest of the world who have other cultural values. Additionally, we tend to think that God's view of our culture and society must be kind of like ours. We don't believe that God's view of our culture and our society could be considerably different from our own. I mean, this is America, after all. But God's view may be very different from ours. And we need to think about this if our values and priorities are really going to be determined by Jesus and his word and not just imported by our culture. Now, today we're going to take a look at Revelation chapter 18 through the first six verses of Revelation 19, because this passage tells the end of the story that we began last week in Revelation 17. Today's passage talks about God's judgment on the world. It confronts us with the fundamental underlying issue, namely, who or what do we really stake our hopes, dreams, and identities on? Our lives in this world or God? And the answer will be revealed by how we respond to the idea of God's judging the world. Does that cause us to mourn or to rejoice? Now, instead of reading this whole passage at once, I want to look at the four movements of this passage step by step. The first movement is found in verses 1 through 3. It's the announcement of the impending destruction of Babylon the Great. The second movement is verses 4 through 8, to which I am also adding verse 20, the warning and exhortation to God's people concerning the impending destruction of Babylon the Great. The third movement is verses 9 through 24, the mourning of the world's people at the destruction of Babylon the Great. And the fourth movement is found in chapter 19, verses 1 through 6, the rejoicing in heaven at the destruction of Babylon the Great. So first, let's take a look at the first movement, the announcement of the impending destruction of Babylon the Great in verses 1 through 3. Now, I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. It's very similar to the English Standard Version that was passed out to you. So chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." Now, last week, we talked about how Babylon the Great is a symbol that epitomizes the worldwide system and mindset of everything and everyone, every culture, every society that is not Christ's. And right here in these verses, we see again that Babylon the Great combines both spiritual forces, because verse 2 talks about demons and that which is unclean and hateful, and worldly forces, since according to verse 3, it includes all nations and every sort of immorality. This passage talks about kings, in other words, the powerful. It talks about wealth and rich and the rich. Now, the issue is not that power, government, or wealth are bad. After all, God ordained government, and much good can be done with money. The issue is, who are the power and money devoted to? The world, the flesh, the devil, or God? Now, the New American Standard translates the end of verse 3 as saying, "The merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." Whereas the ESV that was passed out says, "They have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Now, both the words sensuality and luxurious are both attempts to convey the meaning of a particular Greek word, which means profligate luxury, such as men abandon themselves to when they've shaken off the reins of religion and reason. Let me repeat that. Profligate luxury, such as men abandon themselves to when they have shaken off the reins of religion and reason. And it's for this very reason that people, the nations, indeed the whole world, have shaken off the reins of religion and reason that God will bring judgment. Now, the same was true at the time of Noah. The same was true with Sodom and Gomorrah. And the same was true in the book of Daniel, when God said to King Belshazzar in ancient Babylon, in the handwriting on the wall, and so he is saying to Babylon the Great here in Revelation, "God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting." Now that leads directly to the second movement of this passage, the warning and exhortation to God's people in verses 4 through 8 and verse 20. And I'm including verse 20 here because verse 20 really is addressing God's people who are the subject of verses 4 through 8, not the world's people. So let me pick up here with verse 4. "I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she has glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, 'I sit as a queen and am not a widow, and will never see mourning.' For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine. And she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong." In verse 20, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." Now, verse 7 talks about how Babylon the Great glorified herself. That is the essence of idolatry, because idolatry is putting anything or anyone else ahead of God. When society or individuals glorify themselves or glorify anything other than God, they set themselves up for God's judgment. Why? The reason is not because God is vengeful or hates humanity. Just the opposite. John Piper says, "God is utterly unique. He's the only being in the universe worthy of worship. When we exalt ourselves, we are distracting people from what will bring true and lasting joy." See, God judges because he so loves the world, and he loves people. God's judgment is holding people and societies to account for the fact that their values, their priorities, their organizations, and their structures are inhumane. In other words, as Piper said, they cannot and will not bring about that which is best for people. And God will not let humanity continue down that path forever. So here in the book of Revelation, he's warning us. And later, he will bring judgment. Now at the end of verse 7, the great harlot quotes from Isaiah chapter 47, verses 7 and 8, that I sit as a queen and am not a widow. Now, the context of Isaiah 47 was talking about historical Babylon. And what we need to understand here is that whatever happened in the Old Testament are known as types or shadows or examples that pointed to and illustrate spiritual truths that are found in the New Testament. Now, one of those types or shadows was the judgment on historical Babylon, which God brought about because its values and its actions were like those of Babylon the Great here in Revelation. Now, verse 8 tells us that she will be burned up with fire. This harkens back to Sodom and Gomorrah, which, according to Genesis 19, were destroyed by fire and brimstone. Now, the judgment on Sodom was also a physical type or shadow of the final judgment that will occur when Christ returns to the earth. And because it is a type, Revelation 19 and 20 tell us that at the final judgment, Satan and all the evildoers will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. You see, Revelation is drawing a connection with the judgment on historical Babylon. Now, last week, we talked about how the statement in verse 4 that says, "Come out of her, my people," does not mean to withdraw physically from the world, but to live counterculturally within society. Now, while verse 4 talks about how we should be living now, I included verse 20 with verses 4 through 8 because verse 20 complements verse 4 by addressing the attitude and response that we should have to God's judgment. It should be one of rejoicing and not mourning. Now, we'll have more to say about this at the end of this passage. And this brings us to the third movement of this passage, verses 9 through 24, the mourning of the world's people as a result of God's judgment on Babylon the Great. So let me read verses 9 through 24. "And the kings of the earth, who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her, will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore, cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood, and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives. The fruit you long for has gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste. And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance and were crying out, as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What city is like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city, in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." Then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. And no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth." Now look at the irony here. In five times, in verses 10, 16, 18, 19, and 21, Babylon is called the great city. Yet despite its supposed greatness, in verses 10, 17, and 19, it tells us that its judgment and destruction come in 1 hour, just like that. Now, verse 21 uses the imagery of a millstone being thrown to the earth as indicating God's judgment. Now, Jesus frequently used the imagery of stones. He talked about building your house on the rock versus building it on the sand. Jesus himself is the rock. Everything else is sand. In Matthew and Luke, Jesus used similar imagery as referring both to himself and to the judgment. He said, "He who falls on this stone," in other words, on Jesus himself, "will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Now, we normally look at those statements of Jesus as applying only to our individual lives, but they apply equally to society and culture as a whole. Now, in this section of our passage, every type of person is included. Verse 9 talks about the kings of the earth, or leaders. In verse 11, it talks about the merchants of the earth, or business people. And verse 17 includes every shipmaster and sailor, in other words, everyone who facilitates business, every passenger, as the New American Standard says, or all who travel by ship, as the New King James puts it. In other words, every consumer. And as many as make their living, as the New American Standard says, or all whose trade is on the sea, as the English Standard Version puts it. In other words, all workers. So Babylon the Great incorporates every class of people. And look at how great their mourning is. The kings weep and wail, and the merchants and everyone else weep and mourn. And their cry, as stated in verses 10, 16, and 19, is, "Woe! Woe!" Now, that, in the Greek, is an expression of extreme grief, disaster, undoing, and ruin. And again, it is a sign of idolatry. Why is that? Because, as we said earlier, idolatry is putting anything or anyone over God. It is turning good things into ultimate things. For example, if I love something very much, my house, my job, my wife, my kids, and something very bad happens to them, my house is destroyed by fire, I lose my job, my wife, my kids are killed in a car crash, I will grieve. And I will grieve very greatly depending upon the disaster. But by God's grace, I will carry on. You see, all of these things, however dear they are to us, and however good they are, and they are good, and they are dear to us, they are not lasting, and they will fail. You see, all of these good things are not big enough for us to stake our identities or our lives on. But if people do base their identities or their lives on such things, and something bad happens to them, it will be more than just grieving. Then, when something bad happens, the person will be undone. They will be ruined. They'll see no reason to carry on and would prefer to die and may act in such a way that will lead to their death. Why? Because the basis for their security, their significance, their very life, in other words, their idol, has failed and died. See, we all live for something. If that something is taken from us, our response reveals what was really at the core of our self-identity and being. One important function of the book of Revelation, and of this chapter in particular, is to get us to assess ourselves. Are we citizens of Babylon the Great or of the kingdom of God? Do we consort with the mother of harlots or are we the bride of Christ? Or to put it another way, God is judging the world. Does that cause us to mourn or to rejoice? Our response reveals what is at our core. But something else, I think, is happening in this section of the passage. You may have noticed in verses 10, 15, and 18, everyone is said to stand far off. Why? The reason, I think, is that for many of us, our ultimate loyalty is to ourselves. When we support and believe in people or causes, we tend to distance ourselves from them when they let us down. Think of all the Germans who profited by and supported the Nazis. But then they lost the war, and the Nazis' crimes were exposed. Then the Germans became something like Sergeant Schultz in Hogan's Hero. I saw nothing. I knew nothing. And the people in Revelation are sort of like that. They have realized too late that they have founded their lives on sand. You see, only Christ is big enough and deep enough and good enough and satisfying enough to stake our identities and our lives on. Only Christ will never fail us. And that brings us to the fourth movement of this passage, the rejoicing of those in heaven at the judgment and destruction of Babylon the Great, found in Revelation 19, verses 1 through 6. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. And the second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. So let's look at God's judgment. His judgment is final. Now, the finality of God's judgment on Babylon the Great is emphasized at the end of chapter 18, which again and again says that this or that will not be heard or seen in you any longer. And what's the response to the judgment? We see all the inhabitants of heaven praising the Lord for his judgment, rejoicing and crying, Hallelujah, which, by the way, means praise the Lord. And that is the response that the angel called for in chapter 18, verse 20. Now, we need to be honest. From our vantage point here and now, we might find it difficult to rejoice fully at the prospect of God's final judgment. Many of us might have some regrets at the thought of God's judgment on the world because this is our home. And we see the good as well as the bad in life, and few of us are prepared to say that anything is irredeemably evil. And consequently, the whole idea of a final judgment rubs some people the wrong way. But it shouldn't, because without a final judgment, there would be no justice. If everything is just limited to this world and this life, and there is no final judgment and no eternity, then the books are not balanced. Then all the suffering and evil is not paid for. Then those who do evil will have gotten away with it. It is the judgment that balances the books, that guarantees that nothing goes unrequited, that everything is satisfied, and that justice is fully done. And we see this at the end of chapter 18 and the beginning of chapter 19. In chapter 18, verse 24, it says that Babylon the Great was in you was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who've been slain on the earth. But now in chapter 19, verse 2, we are assured that God, quote, has avenged the blood of his servants on her, end quote. The blood of all those who have been justly killed has cried out, and God has heard. Justice has been done fully and fairly, almost poetically. And we need to understand something very important about the judgment. God's judgment is not something that destroys the good along with the bad. Earlier, we mentioned how the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah was a type or a shadow of the final judgment that's being spoken of here. Now, that fact should reassure us because it was in connection with the judgment on Sodom that Moses had his famous dialogue with God in Genesis 18, or actually Abraham, in Genesis 18, about God's not sweeping away the righteous and with the wicked. And God assured him that he would not do that. And the same is true at the final judgment. For example, in Revelation 18, verses 4 and 5, it is Babylon's sins that have piled up and will be judged, because God has remembered her iniquities. Not her righteous acts, such as they may be. In 18 verse 6, it says, she will be paid back according to her deeds. And 19 verse 2 adds that God's judgments are true and righteous. Now let me briefly highlight two aspects of God's love and concern for humanity that show that we can trust, that we can rest assured that his judgments are true and righteous. First, chapter 18, verses 12 and 13 list the cargoes of goods that the merchants are weeping and mourning over. Now, that list is an accurate list of Rome's imports in the first century. Now, the list ends with the words, slaves, that is human souls, according to the English Standard Version, or slaves and human lives, according to the New American Standard. But the literal translation is given by the New King James, which says, bodies and souls of men, or people. John uses both the physical term, bodies, and the spiritual term, souls. Now, English theologian Richard Baucom says that John, quote, is pointing out that slaves are not mere animal carcasses to be bought and sold as property, but are human beings. But in this emphatic position at the end of the list, this is more than just a comment on the slave trade. It's a comment on the whole list of cargoes. It suggests the inhuman brutality, the contempt for human life, on which the whole of Rome's prosperity and luxury rests. You see, God cares about human life. His judgment is based on the inhumanity and degradation of human life that inevitably flows when people shake off the reins of religion and reason. Now, the second aspect of God's judgment has to do with the repeated reference in Revelation 18, verses 3, 9, and 19, verse 2, concerning the great harlot's immorality. Now, when we hear the word immorality, most people tend to think only of sexual immorality. But in God's eyes, immorality goes far beyond that. This, again, is where the parallel with the judgment on Sodom is instructive. Because when we think of Sodom, most people think of sexual immorality. But that was not God's primary concern. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 49 and 50, God tells us why he overthrew Sodom. He says, quote, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me. So I removed them when I saw it." You see, God cares about all of life. The unborn, the poor and the needy, the oppressed, and his people, the prophets and the saints. Because all human beings are made in his image. When society discounts that and acts against human life and human dignity, it sets itself up for judgment. In short, there is no reason to think that God's judgment will be anything less than perfect in all ways, perfectly displaying his love, his mercy, his justice, his goodness, his rightfulness and fairness in every possible way. This passage is confronting us that God is judging the world. Does that cause us to mourn or to rejoice? Now, last week, we looked at two specific ways of applying the statement in chapter 18, verse 4, to come out of her, my people. We talked about being a redemptive force in society and in our community, and to use our money to further missions, to build the kingdom, and to help the poor and the needy. Today's passage focuses on the judgment itself, and therefore it is designed more to get us to assess where we are, where we've invested our lives, by confronting us with the question, does God's judgment on the world cause us to mourn or to rejoice? Our answer to that question reveals what really is central in our lives. When Jesus comes again, he will usher in the new heavens and the new earth, in which there will be no tears, no greed, no oppression, but perfect joy, peace, and fulfillment forever. But it's the choices we make now that determine whether we will be a part of that or not. Therefore, let's not give ourselves over to Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Instead, let's orient our lives around Jesus. And if we truly believe, as David said in Psalm 63, verse 3, that your loving kindness is better than life, we will be able to look forward to and rejoice in God's coming judgment. Let me pray with you. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Your word challenges us, and I thank you that it challenges us. You take us where we are, but you don't leave us where we are. And Lord God, I pray that you will use your word to help make us more like you. We're all on a journey, Lord, and you are the beginning, the middle, and the end of that journey. Lord God, help us to see your hand in our lives, to change the things we need to change, so that we will live lives pleasing to you now and be able to look forward to your coming again in glory. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.